Good morning. Hymns these days kind of qualify as oldies but goodies. I was wondering if you thought that might be appropriate when I'm the one who's speaking. Thank you, Alex and Luke. Speaking of oldie, at least I remembered them this week. In the year 2001, a movie came out called Bubble Boy. I've never seen the film, so I can't speak to its promise, but I do understand its premise. A boy lives in a plastic bubble because his immune system cannot handle connection and the infection that it represents. It's kind of a silly subtext for a movie. But in real life, to be honest, there are days I would trade places with Bubble Boy in a heartbeat. Imagine being totally free from responsibility, exempt from obligation, immune from danger, disappointment, or distress. Oh, sure, you'd be dreadfully alone and facing hygiene issues beyond imagination. But you would also be isolated and insulated from the downside and dark side of earthly life. As Christians, some of us may have assumed that life with Christ was akin to a starring role as a kind of spiritual bubble boy, either because someone misinformed us or because we failed to read the owner's manual. We thought the Christian life was going to be a cakewalk, a carefree, problem-free, daisy-strewn stroll from here to eternity. Now, if you've been a Christian for longer than about a month, you have already been disabused of that mistaken impression. But that doesn't mean that there's not still a latent longing for exemption from pain and suffering, and just maybe a lingering sense that that is how it should be. After all, surely the Lord of heaven and earth could have arranged things to be less about stress, mess, and duress, and more about bless, possess, and success. Some of us, if we're honest, or downright disappointed. We're beginning to wonder when the happily ever after begins. A few of us may actually be looking longingly at the sidelines. We wonder if we're tough enough to stay in the game. Because a life with Christ is not the bubble that we hoped it would be. If you have ever dreamed of being Bubble Boy or Gel Cap Girl, then you will empathize with our friend David and the messy melodrama his life becomes in 1 Samuel 19. But I am hoping that we will do more than just feel for him. I'm hoping that we will also learn from him as we discover his secret. The secret of security and serenity when the script you are handed is not Bubble Boy, but Trouble Boy. Now, when we first meet David in 1 Samuel, he's a shepherd. But his career as flock jock keeps getting interrupted. The first interruption occurs as a messenger calls him to come home. And back at Jesse's place, Samuel had been performing a casting call for the next king of Israel, and all seven of David's older brothers had failed their audition. When David arrived, the Lord told Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." But apparently, with his hair still glistening from the anointing oil, David went back to shepherding. David's pastoral profession was interrupted again when King Saul summoned him and commissioned him to be court musician. Now David shuttled between the pasture and the palace. The final interruption to his career with the sheared came when his father sent him one day to the battlefields with supplies for his guys. There he encountered the giant, Goliath, whom everyone else saw as a monster. But somehow, David saw him as just a monstrous offense to God. So with one smooth stone, David dispatched the giant and unlatched his life. No longer would he be a shepherd. Now he was a national hero. Jonathan inundated him. Saul elevated him, and the women in town celebrated him in song and dance. And that's when the bubble, if there ever was a bubble, seemed to burst. In 1 Samuel 18:7, here's what we read. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. From that moment, King Saul became a royal pain to David. Or at least he tried to. There in chapter 18, Saul's anger and displeasure in verse 8 and 9 turn to raving lunacy in verse 10. Madness escalates to murder and mayhem in verse 11 as Saul attempts twice to pin David to a wall with his spear. In verse 12, we see Saul's ABC of treachery. Afraid of David, he banishes him from the court and commissions him in the army and squarely in harm's way. But everything Saul tried turned into prosperity and popularity for David. So Saul's dread in verse 15 led to his deceit in verse 17. Dangling his eldest daughter Merab as a delicious distraction, Saul told David to fight the Philistines, hoping that his enemies had better aim than he. The Philistines failed. But Saul was unfazed, and in a dastardly stroke of deceit, he gave his daughter Merab to another suitor and kept David dangling. When Saul heard that his younger daughter, Michal, desired David, he proceeded to plan B from the family tree. In verse 25, he tells David, "You can marry my daughter when you bury 100 Philistines." So David doubled the dowry. And Saul plans spoiled and plots foiled. Had to give Michal to be David's wife in verse 27. Saul knew that he was disgraced with God for his disobedience. He knew that he had been displaced in the affections of his family and his nation. He had been bypassed for David, surpassed with David, and outclassed by David. But rather than being heartbroken and humbled, Saul hardened his heart into a rock of rage and revenge. Saul was a seething psychopath, and David was in his crosshairs. And that's how we arrive at 1 Samuel 19. And there we discover the soap opera around David. Now, the soap opera doesn't begin in chapter 19. It just continues in another plot-twisting, jaw-dropping installment. There are five scenes in this episode, each focused on five key characters that surrounded David. In verses 1 through 7, we see Jonathan in the courageous defense. In verses 8 through 10, we see Saul in the cowardly double cross. In verses 11 through 17, and don't worry, I'll go over these again. Just review, this is preview. So 11 to 17, Michael in the creative deception. In verse 18, Samuel and the comforting diversion. And in 19 through 24, God and the curious deliverance. Scene 1, Jonathan and the courageous defense. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out, stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you." Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. You know, to me, it really seems like Jonathan is actually the guy who has the most to lose with David's rocket ride to prominence. As the son of the king and the heir apparent to the throne, any likelihood of a future reign for Jonathan was in jeopardy while David lived. We wouldn't condone it, of course, but we would certainly comprehend if Jonathan joined the conspiracy to eliminate his rival. But he didn't. In fact, instead of wanting David dead, he wanted him safe. Saul thought Jonathan might be Plan C from the family tree, but Jonathan refused. He stood up to his father, whom he knew to be more than a little whacked, and he provided a courageous and convincing defense. Why would he do that? Well, in verse 1, we read that Jonathan greatly delighted in David. Back in chapter 18, verse 1, we read the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Jonathan knew the risks, and he probably suspected the potentially painful personal consequences. But for him, doing the right thing demanded that he side with his new friend rather than his old man. Jonathan reasoned with Saul. But did you notice that his appeal to Saul was not on the grounds of practicality? He appealed to Saul on the grounds of morality. It would be a sin for Saul to take David's life without cause. If you and I are ever in the role of trouble boy, like David, and we happen to have a bloodthirsty father-in-law who happens to be king, who happens to be issuing contracts on us, I hope we have a friend like Jonathan. And on the flip side, I hope I can be that kind of friend, that kind of courageous defender to a friend in need. Saul is convinced. He's calmed by Jonathan's intervention. So David is restored to Saul's good graces. But not for long. Scene 2 takes us to the palace. And here we observe Saul and the cowardly double cross. Verse 8. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul's treachery keeps reaching new lows. He schemes, he connives, he conspires, he exploits, he assaults. And now he breaks a vow he has made to God. Back in verse 6, Saul made a promise to Jonathan, but he made a vow to God. As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Now, I don't think Saul was counting on his bad aim to serve as some sort of fine print that abrogated his commitment to God. He threw that spear intending to impale David, not the wall where David used to be. He was willing to kill David, even if it made him a cheat, a perjurer, a welcher, a liar. He knew that what he was doing was wrong. Dead wrong. But he seemed not to care. He wanted David's death, even if it meant God's wrath. Now, it's easy to criticize Saul. It's simple to say, he's selfish. He's stupid. He's self-destructive. But Saul has lots of companies these days. Not just folks looking to kill others, but folks who are willing to kill themselves with their foolish choices. The Lord Jesus asked a profound question that is recorded for us in Matthew 16:26. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Saul answered that question, and he sold himself very cheaply. My friend, Jesus Christ's question stands today. What will you give in exchange for your soul? There are many options, many attractions in every generation that entice us to an exchange for our soul. Something or someone for which we are tempted to trade the hope of heaven for the certainty of judgment. Do not be deceived. If you are on the edge of that kind of fatal attraction and lethal exchange, I issue a biblical warning to you. Flee! 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Today our idols are not the things to which we bow, they are the things we buy. Our idols are not the things we pray to, but play with and pay for. Flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from youthful lusts. And those of us with gray hair know that you never outgrow youthful lusts. And Jesus' summary, Matthew 3:7 and Luke 3:7, flee from the wrath to come. If you are tempted to sell yourself cheaply, do what the Bible commands. Flee. Saul's cowardly double cross led to a third hole in the palace wall. And in David's case, three strikes and you're out made good sense. So he got out. And he began his new career as a fugitive. In verse 10 of 1 Samuel 19, we encounter a phrase that appears three times in this chapter. David fled and escaped. The repetition of that phrase confirms our impression that David is not a bubble boy, but he is most certainly a trouble boy. So he goes home, and there we encounter the third scene in the soap opera, Michael and the creative deception. In verse 11, then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michael, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be put to death. So Michael let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michael took the household idol, laid it on a bed, put a quilt of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me on his bed that I may put him to death. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with a quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michael, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michael said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? I think Michael must have been a real pistol. Hot-spirited, high-tempered. She was a woman of action. When she got wind of Saul's thugs staking out her house, her advice to David was action. Depart today or die tomorrow. I'll bet she was the one who got the rope or tied the sheets that they used to lower David out of the window. In verse 12, we see the second occurrence of this current defining phrase of David's life. He fled and escaped. So now that hubby was gone and hopefully safe, she continued in her woman of action mode. She cooked up a deception. She concocted a dummy from a household idol and even had a little Martha Stewart moment, turning a goat hair quilt into crude facsimile of David's ruddy hair. And then when her deception was uncovered, she stayed in action mode. She quickly devised a cunning lie. Daddy, he threatened me. I had to help him. You wouldn't have wanted me to die, would you, Daddy? Michael was a woman of intensity and activity, but apparently not a woman of high integrity. I suspect that that household idol was hers. And yes, maybe the teraphim was a gift from her dad, or maybe she just found it at a yard sale. But in every one of the 15 times that the word teraphim is used in the Old Testament, it refers to an idol. In fact, when Saul is chastised for his disobedience regarding Agag, the Lord tells him through Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And idolatry there is a translation of the Hebrew word teraphim. The bottom line is this. Michael was a good actress and a successful accomplice, but probably not a very good example. So we have David on the run again. And we encounter scene 4 in verse 18. Samuel, and the comforting diversion. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah. Go ahead and hold my calls. Told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Samuel is an old man at this point. Way back in chapter 8, he's called old. In chapter 12, several years later, he speaks of himself as being old and gray. So now, here in chapter 19, he's probably really old and really gray. He's retired. He's supervising a school of prophets in Naioth. And while he was undoubtedly sympathetic towards David's plight, he may have been tempted to tell David to just keep on hiking, that he was really too old for this kind of adventure. Besides, Saul and his cronies were not likely to be forbearing or forgiving to those who gave aid and comfort to the enemy of the king. But Samuel took a risk, and he provided a comforting diversion for David. He walked with David, probably slowly, and he talked with David, probably slowly, and he encouraged David, probably a whole bunch. Some of us, my friends, may relegate ourselves to the category of too old. If that's the case for you, maybe you need to learn from Samuel. And then start to pray for new adventures and the courage to say yes when they appear. While David is in Naioth, the fifth scene unfolds. He has had defenders and deceivers and diverters, but now he has a deliverer. And in 19 through 24, we see God and the curious deliverance. It was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he went himself to Ramah and came as far as a large well that is in Seku, and he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they're at Naioth in Ramah." He proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Three times Saul sent messengers to capture and kill David. Frustrated by this uncharacteristic incompetence of his henchmen, Saul decided it was time to do the job himself. Staggered by the Spirit of God and stripped to his skivvies, Saul was revealed as the emperor without clothes and without clout. David's experience with Saul here reminds me of a child being charged by a ferocious dog. As the child is cornered and frozen in fear, the growling dog charges. The child closes his eyes as the dog leaps. But before fangs can connect with flesh, a chain connecting the dog's collar to a sturdy tree snaps taut, and the dog is flung aside, yelping in helplessness. David was cornered in Naioth. Saul finally had him where he wanted him. Outnumbered, outgunned, and outside the protection of Saul's family and David's fan club. Nothing could protect David from Saul's murderous fury. Until the chain snapped, and Saul was thrown to the ground, peeled of his dominion and his duds. Maybe there is a bubble after all. Do you notice something curious about chapter 19? A rhetorical question is a good place to take a drink of water. It struck me, after reading and rereading this chapter, that David does not say one word in chapter 19. Oh, in verse 18, we're told that he told Samuel what Saul had been doing, but we don't know what he said. We don't hear him speak. He's in the middle of a three-ring circus, but we don't even get a peek into what he's thinking or feeling. Well, actually, that's not true. The Bible does give us a glimpse into what David was thinking and feeling at this very moment in his life, but not here in 1 Samuel 19. We find it in some poetry that David composed about this time. The scribal superscript to Psalm 59 says this: "For the choir director, set to Al-Tesheth." We can sing that next week, Alex. Al-Tesheth. "A miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him." In other words, Psalm 59 is a parallel passage. 1 Samuel 19 reveals the action. Psalm 59 reveals the emotion. In 1 Samuel 19, we discover the soap opera around David. In Psalm 59, we discover the symphony inside David. There's a natural and enjoyable progress to this psalm. It starts with questions, and it ends with answers. It starts with fear and anger, and it ends with faith and assurance. It starts with very normal attitudes, and it ends with radically new and improved attitudes. It starts with David fully engaged in his role as trouble boy, and it ends with a different and vastly more desirable role that you and I can enjoy as well. If you have Psalm 59, let's look at it together. In verse 1, "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgressions nor for my sin, O Lord, for no guilt of mine. They run and set themselves against me." David feels very deeply the threat that has invaded his life. And he struggles with the fact that all of it is undeserved. All of it is unfair. He pleads with the Lord, "Deliver me. Deliver me. Save me." All he can see is his enemies and their evil plans. And then to compound the pain, he suspects that the Lord is unaware and uninvolved. "Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening. They howl like a dog. They go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, 'Who hears?'" When he was overwhelmed with trouble, David wasn't concerned, wasn't convinced that God was there. when we are overwhelmed with our troubles and our appeals to God do not result in rapid relief, it's easy to assume that He is not aware, maybe not even awake. So David says, "Wake up, God!" He was so overcome with his problems that all he could hear was the howling and belching and mocking of his persecutors. How could God not hear that? How could he sleep through that? Wake up, God! In Mark 4, we read about another occasion when people felt that God needed a wake-up call. In Mark 4:35, we read these words. On that day when evening came, Jesus said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the sea." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with them. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him?" David and these disciples found themselves at the same place on the map, wit's end. They were so overwhelmed with their own trouble that they assumed that the Lord was uninterested and uninvolved. David said, "Wake up, God!" The disciples went even further. "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" Jesus stood in that boat, rebuked the storm as if it were a naughty schoolboy, and immediately the wind died down and the sea became perfectly calm. The disciples had misread the situation. He was not unaware or unavailable in the storm. He was just unimpressed and unintimidated by the storm. David reveals in Psalm 59 that he learned the same thing. Look at verse 8. "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations." God is not uninvolved. He's just unimpressed. He laughs at problems. He scoffs at persecutors. He is so strong that nothing daunts him. Nothing defeats him. Nothing damages him. Nothing deters him, and nothing distresses him. Nothing. No one. Never. That's why David continues in verse 9. "Because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. My God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes." And this is the turning point for David. He realizes that God is strong and that he is a stronghold for him. Now, a stronghold was the tower within the fortress. It was kind of a fort within a fort. It's where defenders made their last stand. It's where the defenseless went for ultimate defense. David realizes that God is his stronghold, his refuge, his fortress, where he could safely make his last stand and find refuge. And as David reflects on the Lord's greatness and his loving kindness and his protection, it dawns on him that there is something even more important than his own safety. In verse 11, "Do not slay them or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride. And on account of curses and lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know. That men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. The light had gone on for David. God's glory is more important than David's safety. So he stops pleading for a quick fix, an instant deliverance. The objective has now switched from David's relief to God's reputation. But he's still got problems. He's still got troubles. Nobody's seen troubles like he's had troubles. The barking, belching, howling, growling dog chorus continues its sorry serenade. 14, they return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. As the old adage says, the dogs may bark, but the parade keeps rolling. And David keeps rolling because he now has a secret weapon. In verse 16, as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. David's fear turns to joy. His cringing turns to singing. God has been his stronghold in the past. He is his stronghold now. And David will keep on singing because God will keep on strongholding. Is the Lord your stronghold? Is he your refuge? Do you know how to access his strength and find the safety and security that David discovered? It's really very easy. Let me give you a visual demonstration. How do you enter God's stronghold? Safe. Safer. Safest. God is our stronghold. But a stronghold is not for strong people. A stronghold is for weak people. A stronghold is not the place you go to get strength. It's where you go to get held. Let's pray together. Lord, you are our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. You are our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our stronghold, our shield, and our salvation. Like David, we will joyfully sing of your loving kindness this morning, for you have been and always will be our stronghold and a refuge in the day of our distress. May we live for you lives that either resemble Bubble Boy or Trouble Boy, but which reflect you well. May your reputation and your glory flow from us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.